Well, good morning. It's one thing to be able to compete here. I don't compete so well up here, but that's okay. It's good to be back this morning with you. It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to see Ryan again. Ryan and I went to Bible college together. We did our undergraduate studies together at Tyndale. Played a little ball hockey together or against each other. I can't remember now. But either way, it was a lot of fun. And we have enjoyed, my wife and I, being here a couple of weeks ago and looking forward not only to this week, but the next week as well. So let us begin this morning by reading and hearing a word from the Lord. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, I welcome you to turn to Acts chapter 1 with me. And we'll read together Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have for us this morning. And we ask, Lord, that by your word and through your word, you would nourish us and that you would spur us on to kingdom living. Amen. What now? It's a question we often come to every so often in our lives, whether we watch a movie that ends on a cliffhanger, or we just finished the last book in a series of books, or if perhaps a certain saga in our lives has found its conclusion, or perhaps when we're in the middle of a struggle and we're asking all sorts of questions, and the inevitable question that comes is simply, what now? Our neighbors to the south have been wrestling with this question since the results of the election this past year. What now? Where do we go from here? And the book of Acts is, in many ways, a what now book. It serves to answer the question of where we go from here. Jesus has come. He's lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross for all humanity, ransoming us and saving us and restoring all of creation back to himself. And he's rose from the dead. He's actually defeated death, and he's alive. What now? Where do we go from this critical moment? And for Luke himself, who's the author of Acts, this is actually also a part two of a two-volume work. His first work, of course, being the Gospel according to Luke, whom he also wrote to Theophilus. And so he reminds Theophilus at the outset what this first volume, his Gospel account, was all about. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." That word "began" is an interesting choice of words. It's interesting considering all that's happened and how we talk about the cross of Christ today. We often like to talk about the cross of Christ as the finished work of Jesus. Jesus' completed work on the cross, saving our sins, dying for all humanity. And to be sure, that's good news. But here Luke is indicating that this is actually just the beginning of what Jesus has started to do. So, of course, we affirm the finished work of Christ, and that is indeed good news. He has opened the door of salvation to everyone and to anyone. And yet there's more to this story. Now, for Luke, he thinks it's a good idea to remind Theophilus of those last days and Jesus' teaching, and probably not just as a refresher, because there is some overlap of what's already happened since Jesus rose from the dead. After all, this news has already traveled quite a distance. There's something very significant about the reappearance of Jesus and about the teachings themselves in these final days. It says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So let's get this big picture in mind. Through the Gospels, we know much about Jesus, although not too much about his childhood. We know that he was born the Son of God to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. We know the stories surrounding his birth narrative and how he had to flee and the family had to flee, and Herod ordering all the boys under the age of 2 to be murdered, and his growing up in Nazareth. We have that one story of Jesus in Jerusalem with his family when he's 12 years old, and he stays back unbeknownst to his parents, who are worried sick about him that he stayed back. Other than that, we don't know too much about his upbringing, but we know obviously that he grew up. He immersed himself in the rabbinic tradition. He became a rabbi, someone to have disciples that would come behind him and learn from him and follow him. He very much followed in that tradition, and he gained, of course, a rather large following while teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. So we remember, for instance, in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And we remember that as he prepared his disciples to be sent out into the world, at the end of Matthew 9, we read that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And of course, we have the many different parables, some of which Jesus said things like this. Matthew 13, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field." Or, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field." And still, "The kingdom of God is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." Now Luke says in the final days leading up to Jesus' ascension that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. So if Jesus felt it so important to talk about the kingdom of God, maybe we should too. After all, Jesus said to Peter and his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not overcome it." Do you remember what it was like the first time your dad gave you the keys to the car? I hear some stories out there. I remember what it was like. I almost took the side view mirror off at the gas station. But Jesus has given us, his followers, the keys to the kingdom. He's given his followers the keys to the kingdom. That can be difficult for us to comprehend, can't it? That the master of the universe would see fit to give us the keys to his kingdom. And to be sure, sometimes we just don't know what to do with them. We don't know what to do with these keys. And I think that's what his first disciples thought too, the way they responded to Jesus' final teaching here that Luke has recorded. It says when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" This response must have saddened Jesus somewhat, because he spent so much time explaining the kingdom of God to them, sometimes in parables, other times more explicitly. But his entire ministry has been centered around teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? And so on and so forth. And there was a few things here by their response that we can tell that the disciples just didn't understand. They didn't get it. The first of those is that the kingdom belongs to God and not to Israel. The kingdom belongs to God, not to Israel. Look at what they say to him. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the coming Messiah and the expectations that were surrounding the coming Messiah and how Israel expected a Messiah, but they didn't necessarily expect a Messiah that showed up. They didn't necessarily expect a Messiah that would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, or the type of Messiah that would come washing the feet of his disciples as a servant king. And so the kingdom that they imagined, the kingdom that they longed for their entire lives, was not necessarily the kingdom that God had in mind. And this is evidenced by their words, "Will you restore this kingdom to Israel?" In fact, you could trace this all the way back to 1 Samuel 8, when the nation of Israel talks to Samuel and says, "Samuel, we want you to arrange with God to give us our own human king." And Samuel goes to God and says, "The people want a human king." And God says to Samuel, "Israel doesn't need a human king. Israel has me. And furthermore, if you should tell Israel that if they had a human king, this human king would treat them horribly. It would not be a good thing for them. What's good for Israel is for them to recognize that I am their king." And Samuel goes back to the people and he says, "Listen, things won't be good. You think they'll be better with a human king, but they really won't be." But they're persistent. They say, "No, no, we want an earthly king." And so God relents and he gives them their earthly king. Perhaps this is why, then, that his disciples here now think of the kingdom in terms of it being their own kingdom and not the kingdom of God. Secondly, they don't understand the nature of the kingdom. When Ryan and I were taking studies together, we spent significant time talking about the now and not yet nature of the kingdom of God. We understand now that in some ways the kingdom of God is here, fully present among us. When Jesus came as king, he brought his kingdom with him. And so we hear in passages like Mark chapter 1, right off the hop, he says, Jesus preaches to repent because the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. I am the king, and I have brought my kingdom with me. So the kingdom is here right now on earth. Jesus has made that happen. And yet, we long for a day in the future when we understand that God's kingdom will be fully consummated here on earth as it is in heaven. We look around and we don't have to look far. You're watching CP24, you're watching other news outlets online, whatever. It doesn't take long to see that the kingdom in its fullness is not here. The kingdom that will come when every tear is wiped away and the people will be with God forever and ever is not yet here. And that's something John records in his Revelation. He writes what he sees unfolding in those end times. The voices in heaven proclaiming in Revelation 11, chapter 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. But the idea that Jesus' disciples here had in their mind was a give and take. In their minds, God was a God who giveth and taketh, and if they were good, Jesus or God would bless them, and they would be fruitful, and they would multiply, and they would have rain for their crops and all of those things. And if they were bad, if they fell away, if they followed idols, Jesus would essentially bring their kingdom to ruins. It would be no more. And so they think in terms of the kingdom as something that is here one day and gone the next. And so they're asking, are you now going to restore? They're skipping ahead to this not yet. The the kingdom that we all yearn for in the future, that one day will be here? Are you going to restore all things? Are you going to finally take us out from under the thumb of Roman oppression and establish your rule now and forevermore with us? They don't understand that the kingdom is already here and now. And that leads to the third, that they really don't understand by their response. And this is breathtaking. That God's mission in this world actually includes our participation. God's mission in this world includes our participation. They simply didn't understand that getting the keys to the car meant driving the car. They were perfectly content to sit back and allow God to do everything for them. There's just one problem. That's not what God's kingdom is all about. It's not what God's kingdom is all about. In God's kingdom, we are not only invited into the presence of God, we're invited into participation with God to accomplish the purposes of God in our world. This is what we can call the privilege of participation. But these disciples are still having trouble grasping what this means and how on earth they would be able to do the things that Jesus did. How could they say the things that Jesus said, or say them the same way that Jesus said them, with the same authority that Jesus said them? It is here we find the key that unlocks not only this entire passage, but that unlocks the mystery of our participation in the mission of God, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And Luke emphasizes the place of the Holy Spirit in every part of this mission. Here in verses 1 and 2, he says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles." I was at a conference a number of years ago, and one of the keynote speakers preached a sermon on the Spirit-empowered mission of Jesus. And his sermon was essentially to take us through the entire Gospel of Luke and to share how Luke records in every instance where Jesus went and what Jesus did, that he was led and that he was empowered by the Spirit. It was a watershed moment for me, because although, of course, I confessed the reality of the Holy Spirit, I came to the stunning realization that I gave no heed, I gave no attention to the role of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. But Jesus, in his teaching, was always led by the Spirit in everything that he said and he did. Luke, again, here in verses 4 and 5, Jesus records Jesus' teaching, and he tells his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And ironically, this teaching was the teaching that apparently led his disciples to ask him if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus answers by pointing them back to what he's just said about the kingdom. "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses," hear this, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The ends of the earth. The point is this. We may not share apostleship with the men that Jesus is addressing here, but we do share discipleship. See, we can read a passage like Acts 1 and we can say, you know, well, that was a very special teaching and a very special time for a group of very special followers of Jesus, the people we now come to accept as apostles, and you had to be a physical witness to the resurrection to be considered an apostle. So this mission and the gift of the Holy Spirit is just for them. And the first part of that is true. that you did have to be an eyewitness to the resurrection to be considered an apostle. But the second is not, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was not simply for them. Even if it was some form of special endowment, some special gift for them to be able to do signs and wonders and things of that nature, things that we don't necessarily see in our everyday life today, we are endowed with the Spirit just as they were. In fact, it's the same Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles that it is that came upon Jesus at his baptism when he was baptized by John the Baptist. The same Spirit that came upon Jesus is the same Spirit that came upon his apostles, is the same Spirit that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit resides in each of us, and it resides in us as a people. And we may not be able to walk around healing people of their ailments and speaking in foreign tongues without prior knowledge, but we are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the life that God has called us to live as his witnesses. Because we are witnesses. Have we not experienced the risen Christ? For anyone else here today that may not be filled with the very Spirit of God, this invitation stands open to you as well, to accept the kingship of Christ and to accept his invitation into his kingdom and mission. But the key to our participation in the kingdom of God is the Holy Spirit. Apart from God, we can do nothing. With God, anything is possible. Another world is possible. When I smacked the mirror of my dad's car that first time, we were driving into a gas station just to fill up the tank of gas, and I got a little too close and I banged it off the concrete slab there that protects the pump. And my goodness, I thought to myself, my dad, he's never going to let me drive again. It's the first time he let me drive. He's sitting there with me in the passenger seat, and I just grimaced and I thought, well, this is it. I had one chance and I blew it. I'm never going to get the keys again. But you know what? He did. He gave me the keys again, and I drove again. And oddly enough, yesterday as I was going to the gas station to pump up, I had to back in instead of pull in, and I almost took out the rear light. God has many ways. But you know, though we stumble and though we fall and though we're prone to make mistakes, we serve a God who is constantly giving us again those keys once again to participate in the mission of his kingdom. And maybe that's why, after being taken up into the clouds, these two angels appear with a very special message of assurance. This same Jesus, they said, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go. There is an assurance. Though we know something of the kingdom of God here and now, we have an assurance that our Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, then we will know and then we will see in full. We will see the kingdom in all its glory when every tear is wiped away. And in the meantime, we serve a God who is full of mercy and grace, a God who invites us in, not as experts, not as the boss, but as his followers to partake in the mission of God. Do we understand that we now have a role to play in the kingdom of God? And will you accept Christ's invitation into the kingdom and his mission in this world? May that be our aspiration. Amen.